Okay, saints, tonight we continue our journey through Acts chapter 26. And so last week we left off with Paul's defense part one. We continue with Paul's defense part two. And then next week we'll do Paul's defense part three. We're only going to get to the verse 19, just because we're dealing with this whole area of just this change of direction. And once we get into part three, we're going to actually see just Paul's compliance, his obedience to the calling. But we want to look at these things in kind of slow it down, because this is the largest time that Paul has ever given his testimony. And it's before kings and governors. So we want to make sure that we don't rush through this, that we give it the justice, because Paul expounds on some things, I think, that are necessary for us to expound on too as we've been looking at these principles. So with that, let's just bow our hearts and go before the Lord. Father, we are so grateful for just this opportunity once again to go into your word, once again to really understand what this is that Paul is doing in his defense of just his worship of you, his service of you, Jesus, and what an incredible word this is. And Father, as we looked at just his beginning, as he began to speak of the resurrection and what it means and all these things that, Father, we can hold on to. We want the same thing with this next area of just the changing direction, Lord. When you get into our life, we never stay the same. When you get into your life, you begin to sanctify us. You begin to change us. You begin to transform our thinking. You begin to transform our understanding. You begin to transform our walks. And Father, the amazing thing is you do it all for the better. All for the better. And it's for your glory that you do these things. And yet, even though it's for your glory, we benefit, those around us benefit, as we yield ourselves over to your word and over to your will, and over simply to the compliance of walking, Lord, in holiness, walking in a way that would bring you glory, walking in a way that is pleasing to you, Lord, and above all else. So with that, Lord, we ask once again, give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so as we're here in Acts chapter 26, beginning in where we left off in verse 8, where, you know, we looked at that whole part of, you know, the first part of the fence, just looking at the resurrection, where he just made that comment, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Never underestimate God. And I think this is just, underline that somehow. Get that in your notes. Never underestimate God. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. That's just who he is. And so as we come into verse 9, and what I want to do is I want to read through this text, just what we're going to study here tonight as we look to this. Keep in mind that we're going to be looking in the verses 9 through 12 as Paul begins to share of his cruelty. He shares of his testimony, he shares of his sin. And then as we get into verses 13 through 15, Paul then begins to share his conversion, that even though he was a sinner, Jesus got a hold of him and called him and loved him and forgave him. Absolutely incredible to see his conversion. And then we're going to see that as we get into the verses 16 through 18, we're going to see his commission. And where all of a sudden God says, I'm going to call you, go into this. And then eventually we're going to close up tonight with verse 19, but we'll start verse 19 as we get into the next part, where it looks at, you know, Paul's obedience, his compliance to this heavenly calling, to the commission that he's been given. But let's read through these 19 verses, jump into the study. So Acts chapter 26, verse 9, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And while, verse 13, thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority, and commission from the chief priest. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise, verse 16, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It's absolutely incredible to see that Paul, in the sharing of this defense, after he shares of the resurrection, that God raises the dead, what Paul does is this. He tells him the path that you too can be raised. And so initially he lets him know that one, as we understand, as Paul had written to the church of Rome, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Yet through that, we recognize that the sinners cannot enter the kingdom, but the amazing thing is sinners can be forgiven. They can then be called into the kingdom, and then they can, through that, their lives will radically change. The gratitude of God's forgiveness, of his bringing us into his kingdom, does a transformation on our life. It's a sanctification process. And so I love what Paul does here as he opens up first with his cruelty. Then he talks about his conversion, that no matter what he did, even though he was the chiefest of sinners, he received this grace upon grace, the forgiveness of God. And then we see that here, along with that forgiveness, comes this commission that God simply says, yes, you know, you're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, but we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that's a necessary thing to understand. Saved by grace, yes, but when we're saved by grace, the grace naturally brings upon a response, and that response, some people would say it's work, but keep in mind, work is I have to, grace is I get to, and that's what it is. The response, the change in my life is I now get to do this for God, and it's for his glory, and I know that it's actually can be for his glory, because here I am, a sinner who's been saved, one that isn't held accountable because Jesus took that price. And now I can just live a life and glorify God. That would have never happened if it wouldn't have been for Christ. And so everything that I do for him. It's because of him that I now can live. It's because of his word and his spirit that I can now change, that I can be adapted, and now I can have this access into heaven. But I want you to see first and foremost, as Paul brings out this area of his cruelty, he begins in verse 9 by saying this, once again, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, first and foremost, I thought. This is a dangerous thing when it comes to me. See, when I'm thinking something, I usually say, I'm thinking this. This is how I perceive it's going to go. And I'll be honest with you, it never quite goes the way that I think it was going to go. I have it pictured out going one way in my head, and then reality smacks me in the face. It's like, I thought I said that differently, but apparently I didn't. And sometimes I think I'm saying one thing, and the meaning is completely different. And so it was one of these things that someone had taught me early on in the ministry. Might have even been in the school of ministry when we were doing message preparation and message delivery. They said, listen, you will always give three messages. Every single time you will give three messages. The first message is that message that you're working on and that you're thinking you're going to give. The second message is that one which you actually give. How you mess up here, you mess up there, you make a wrong reference. And the third is the message that you wish you would have gave, thinking that you could have done it better. And so there's always going to be these three messages. And so I've resigned myself to recognize that may be true, but I'm always going to give the second message. That's where I am. That's what I will do. But I don't know if you ever have that issue where you think it's going to go one way. You plan it out in your head. This is how I think it should be. But then, you know, things happen and you go, wow, I didn't think it all the way through. Sometimes I'll have discussions with people of how I think something should be. And then they put in these other details that I didn't think about because I do this circular reasoning. I do only those things in my wheelhouse that enable this decision to be what I want it to be. And don't confuse me with facts. Don't confuse me with other realities. I'm happy the way that I am in my mind, but it never goes the way I think. And here's what Paul said. I myself thought, and I thought, boy, have I ever gotten in trouble for doing that. And so it shouldn't be I myself thought, it should be what does God declare? And I think that's always the better thing, because when you think it may be of God, when you think this is what the word should do, I hate to tell you, there's a lot of zealots that take the name of Christianity that do some horrible, horrible things and are a horrible witness to Jesus Christ and the gospel. Because they think, this is what I should do for these sinners. I should stand up in these gay events and I should yell at them that they're all going to hell. I should go to an abortion clinic and I should yell at them that they're all going to hell. And they do this thinking this is what should be. I mean, the Crusaders went around thinking we should kill all the Jews. I mean, the thought is wrong when you look to the Word of God. It says what? Love. Love. And there's a whole difference when it comes. So I just found this interesting that where Paul just began, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I needed to be at war with him. And it was an amazing thing that he literally, it wasn't this issue of what did the church ever do to him? Do you understand? The church never did anything to Paul. Or Saul, before he was Paul, they never did anything to him. They went about their life, minding their own business, worshiping God, bringing up deacons, or, you know, taking care of widows. And he thinks, what? I need to kill them. And they never did anything to him. But yet he has this zeal, this hatred. And what happens is this. So often you look to these areas of just, why do people hate Christianity? It's interesting that when you see our, I don't want to just call it media, but you see how the public face when it comes to societal impressions is this, that you cannot offend the Muslims in their religion. You cannot offend anyone else in their religions, but it's open game to offend a Christian in our religion. And that's open game. You can do that. If you want to attack a Christian, that's all okay. But any other religion, it's sacred. You can't attack that. But Jesus Christ and God, you can. It's interesting when people hurt themselves or they do something wrong, you never hear them curse the name of Buddha. It's always, you know, Jesus and oh God, and you know the other parts, but they never curse Buddha. They never damn Buddha. It's never that. It's always God or it's Jesus Christ. This is what they do. And I think it's so interesting to recognize the cursings that go on and what they do with Christianity and how you can tear it down. I want to share with you a psalm. You probably know it. You've heard it. But let me just read it to you one more time. It's found in the very beginning of the book of Psalms, Psalm 2. And it's an incredible psalm, and it fits so well into this. It's actually, I don't normally read an entire psalm, but I'm going to read an entire psalm. It's only 12 verses, but I think by the time we get done, you're going to recognize why I'm reading the entirety of the psalm. It says this, Psalm 2, and think about, as we go through this, Saul and his anger, Saul and his persecuting the church, Saul and just how he had this vehement hate that he thought he must do many things contrary or against in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So look at Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Now you could put Saul's name in there. Why did Saul rage and plot a vain thing? I'm going to destroy the church. Well, keep in mind, if you think you're going to destroy the church, just try to keep the sun still for a moment. Just keep it, be like Joshua without a prayer, keep it still. Try to say, okay, we're not going to let the waves come up against the shore. There's no way you're going to stop a work of God that is that powerful from going through. But he says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is against the Father and against the Son, Jesus Christ, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. It's absolutely amazing that what God does is he brings sunshine, he brings rain, he brings life, he brings all this joy into people's lives, and all they can do is find reasons to curse him. And yet, he brought them life, and he brings them relationships, and he brings them family, and this is what they do. How can I get rid of God? How can I get rid of Jesus? And then it says this, and I love verse 4 because this is the reality that it did. When Saul was going out wreaking havoc against the church, and he says, man, I'm really being effective now. Here's Stephen, he's dead. Boy, am I effective. Here, more people are being arrested. I'm really cruising now. And it says this in verse 4 of Psalm 2. He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. That's God. When you're raging against him and you're like, I'm going to take you on, God. Like, all right, keep in mind, I'm holding the universe in the span of my hand. And you're a speck of something in this universe. You're literally next to nothing. But the Lord shall hold them in derision. And he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep pleasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And I will decree that I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession. And now he sets Jesus as what? Ruler over the world. And he's going to do it. And so he says to Jesus, verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so because of the wrath of God and because he has the power to mete out everything he says, now the word comes back to these kings who basically are enraged, are plotting vain things, are taking counsel, saying, hey, let us simply break their bonds and cast them away. He gives this advice now to the kings in verse 10 through 12. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Isn't that amazing? This could have been a psalm for Saul of Tarsus. It could have been his psalm. He's raging. He's plotting. He's doing everything he can. And yet God's in heaven saying, you know what? Saul, you won't think this funny now, but one day you are going to turn from a persecutor of the gospel into a preacher of the gospel. You're going to turn it from a person who's persecuting those who put their faith in, who believe this gospel, into preaching to those who don't yet know this gospel. You're going to become a champion of this faith. And, you know, if God would have told Saul that right after he was there consenting to the death of Stephen, I don't know what Saul would have done. You know, it's like, no, I got a whole plan to take you out and to take your son out and take this church out. And it's absolutely amazing how people have this kind of animosity towards Christianity. But keep in mind, I will be honest with you. There are some people, like we're saying, that have an animosity for no reason at all. They simply, I don't like Christ, I don't like God, I don't like him thinking he can tell me what to do, I don't want anything like that. There's other people, I do believe, that actually have a misunderstanding or a misrepresentation about Christianity, about Jesus Christ and who he is and what the Bible says. And their misrepresentation comes because they've only heard someone telling them one thing about the Bible. It's only one little area. And that's what I love about us as Calvary Chapel. We literally take the whole of the Bible. We try to get to know everything in it. And when we look at a principle, what we've been, you know, called to do by the Lord and through the Spirit is to say, how does this principle weaved out through the entirety of the Scripture so that we have a balance? I'm never trying to sell you something. I'm only trying to illuminate this word to you so that you can fully understand what the truth is on this and the balance of it. So when someone comes in and tries to take that principle and only sell you an aspect of it, you have a fuller understanding. So this is what we seek to do here. But I love the fact that here, Paul himself comes and says in verse 9, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so he points this out, and I think it's just absolutely amazing that there are some people who have misunderstandings and misrepresentation, and there's other people that just don't want someone to tell them there's a standard. They don't want someone to say, here is a standard for people to live up to. And you shouldn't lie. You shouldn't cheat on your spouse. You shouldn't murder someone. You should love people. And they don't like that standard. They don't want someone to say, who are you to tell me what a standard is? And God would say, well, I'm the one who made you. And here's the thing. Not only did I make you, but I made everyone else that was going to be around you that you would have to relate to. And what God has done was this. He, in a sense, gave us an owner's manual. This is the owner's manual. This is how you function. This is how he functions. And like a good owner's manual, it tells you if you do this, your car will stay running for a long time. If you abuse it in certain ways, guess what? You're not going to run well. You're not going to relate to others well. You know, so with the owner's manual, it says, listen, when you turn on your blinker, you check your mirrors, you get to know how to do it, and then when it's clear, then you move over. Well, if you're not checking your mirrors, you say, well, I hit my blinker, get out of my way. Well, you're going to hit someone. Because if they're in that blind spot, they don't see your rear blinkers, they don't know your front blinkers, and so you can't just do what you want. When your owner's manual says, listen, if you want to shift and you want everything to work well, the guy that designs it and the specs of it says, when you're shifting from second gear into third gear, I don't know if you've ever, well, there's not a lot of young people here, but if you're listening, understand that the vehicles used to have clutches and shifts. They weren't all just automatics. But so when you would clutch and you'd move from second into third gear, you would do so right around 30 to 35 miles an hour. But if you think, no, I can rev it up in that second gear and I can get a lot of power in it and I can actually start shifting at about 45 to 50 before I bump it up, it gives me more thrust. And like you can do that, but what happens? You're going to wear out your car. You're going to wear out your engine. You're going to wear out your transmission. Everything is going to go wonky on you because you're not doing what the owner manual said. You can do it, but you're going to break down. And this is what God does. He has this incredible owner's manual for us. And I think what happens is this, that people don't want God telling me in my life, here's how I should relate to people if I want to have peace, if I want to have joy. Here's how I should relate to trying to get a hold of him in prayer and in word and in communion. And if I don't want to have this guilt plaguing me, I have the beauty of being able to confess my sin and repent of it and know that I no longer have this weight of guilt and this weight of sin and the curse of sin upon my life. And so God can work in these ways. But I think it's so interesting that what Scripture does is this, is it does give you a standard, and people don't want to have a standard. And the other thing that Scripture does is this, it says you need to change. If you haven't met that standard, if you're not in that standard, you have to change. So if you think, you know what, it's no big deal the way that the world is right now, that you don't have to be married to be physically intimate with someone, this is where the world is. It's all okay. And God says, no, it's not. You've got to change. So if you're living with someone and all of a sudden you get a hold of the scriptures and God gets a hold of your heart and now all of a sudden you're not married, what do? Well, either you move out or you separate yourself in rooms or you get married. And then you can do what? Then you can begin to have that physical intimacy once again. But you're abiding by the word of God. And what happens is this, those in society said, the ways of the scriptures are so archaic, they're not keeping up with societal trends, and I don't want anyone tell me that I have to change. I'm doing okay. But eventually, as God gets a hold of your heart, you realize what? I want to change. I want to change. I want my life to be in line with his heart, and that's what I want. And so it's interesting that there are many people that have this hatred to the church, like Saul did here. And what happens is he's persecuting those who believed in the resurrection, like the Pharisees do, but who said Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And he was the first fruits of those who rose from the dead. This is what they believe. And literally, as a Pharisee, he goes, I believe in the resurrection. I just don't believe that Jesus was the one who rose from the dead, and he's the first fruits for all of the rest of us to come rising with him. Until what? Until Jesus goes and one day on the road to Damascus, he stops and he talks to Saul. And as he stops, he talks to us, listen, I'm the guy that rose from the dead. I'm the one that was and am and will be. I'm the eternal one. And so understand, I've got a plan for you. But just in case you didn't think the resurrection was true, here I am. I'm here. I'm real. And the resurrection is for you as well. So you can believe in this. And so I love what happens is this, that he's persecuting those who believe in the resurrections, just like the Pharisees do. But it's just interesting that he didn't want to believe that the scriptures could be fulfilled, that the scriptures were fulfilled through the person of Jesus Christ, that he rose from the dead. And so I think it was interesting that when God got a hold of Saul's heart, that said, yeah, God, why should I think it incredible that God raises, people from the dead? He's God. I believe this my whole life. And now I recognize it was Jesus. He was the first. And from him comes all the rest of us. We have access through his work. So I just find it interesting that what we see is this, that initially as he comes, he says in verse 9, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, in opposition to the person, the character of Jesus as he's revealed through the church. And then he says this, this is what I actually did. Here's my hostility I did towards the Christians. He said, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Well, the term in the Greek is interesting. It means to throw down a stone. If you're familiar with the term blackballed, that you could either vote a white stone or a black stone. You could vote a yay or a nay. And so when it came down to voting, should this person live, he would throw down his stone. It would be, this person is not deserving to live any longer. Kind of sounds like what they're saying of Paul now. This person doesn't deserve to live. What has he done? Nothing to me, but he doesn't deserve to live. And you look to this and you find this absolutely amazing how what Paul is recognizing, they have the same blindness that I had. They have the same hatred that is unaccountable that I had. And the church has done nothing, did nothing to Saul, and the church has done nothing to the Jewish leaders, but yet they want him to die. But he says this, I cast my vote against them in verse 12 and verse 11. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He made this statement. He says, I was enraged. I had welled up in me a hatred, a vehement hatred for this church that has done nothing to me. They were just believing in the promises that God said. I'm going to raise you from the dead. I'm going to have this anointed one. Don't cast off his bonds. Let him be your Lord. Kiss the king, lest he be angry. And guess what? Saul learned, as Paul, I'm going to worship this king, the one that God's put in authority. But I want to take you through a little journey. Just you guys know, but it's just a refresher course for you. Because within the scriptures, especially when it comes to the book of Acts, many times it speaks of what Saul has done as far as the persecution of the church. The first verse you want to jot down is Acts chapter 7, verse 58. And it says this, that when they cast Stephen out of the city, it says this, they laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The first instance in where he is, that the inference is when Saul or Paul says, I cast down the stone or I voted against them, that he may have actually thrown down a stone at that point to say, I make this declaration that Stephen is not fit to live. Although all he did was declare the hope of the resurrection. That was all he did. And so we see initially they put down their clothes. Everyone else stoned Stephen. In verse 1 of chapter 8 of Acts, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death. In other words, you know, I cast the vote. Now, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made a great lamentation over him. As for Saul, verse 3 of chapter 8, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So they flew in terror, but wherever they landed up was like, hey, well, now that I'm here, I might as well tell you about Jesus. So God used this to what? I'm going to start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. They were a little slow on getting to the ends of the earth, so he allowed this persecution to light a fire underneath them so it would pick up the speed. And so we understand a little bit of just where Saul was. In chapter 9, we actually see this statement. I want to read to you verse 5, and then I want to back up, and I want to read 1 through 5, but I want you to understand verse 5 first and foremost, where in verse 5 of chapter 9, and he said, who are you, Lord? Then he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. Paul has to wonder what is going on here. And he finds out that when Jesus is saying, I'm Jesus, you are hurting yourself. You think that you're doing a good work for God, but you're hurting yourself. And I think this is the thing where when Jesus looks at Saul, you don't see an anger. Do you understand? You see compassion. And what happens is this, when people persecute the church, too often the response of the church is what? Anger. But yet we see the Lord's response is compassion. Why? Because they're hurting themselves. Because I'll tell you what, kiss the king lest he be angry, because when he pours out his wrath, as we saw there in Psalm 2, the thing that we learned was this, so incredible. He said this, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Their end is not heaven. Do you understand? Have compassion, because they are literally doing damage. They think they're doing damage to the church, and outwardly it may look like they're doing damage and it may look like they have victory, but the bottom line is this, they're losing. They're losing. And it's an amazing thing that when they were thinking, here's one more Christian when it comes to Stephen as he's being stoned, what happens is this, Jesus is up in heaven standing, not sitting, but standing, ushering him, welcoming him, well done, good and faithful servant. So they think, wow, we've won. And Stephen says, I've won. And Jesus says, I've won. Actually amazing to see the difference in this understanding of what it is. So now that we've looked at that portion of just how you're kicking against these goats, in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, then Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. So from chapter 8 to chapter 9, he's still has this vehement hatred for the church. And he's still breathing threats. And now that he can't persecute them in Jerusalem because they scattered all over the place, now he's going to foreign cities. And so he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and he asked letters from the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed and came near Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven and he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. As we look to this, I just think it's important for us to recognize every time that Saul comes and says, yeah, I was just so angry. I was so bitter. In Acts chapter 22, in verses 4 through 8, he makes this declaration. I persecuted this way to the death, binding them and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of elders from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and I went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now, it's amazing that none of them had the opportunity to say, do you really want to go to Jerusalem and be punished? Because you're probably going to die there. You know what I mean? That, and now, Paul says, I don't want to go to Jerusalem. I don't want to die on the way there. He has this choice. And it's interesting that everything that he is going through right now is stuff that he has put the church through. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you shall reap. And at this point, he is. There's a portion, one more portion. Jot this down. It's actually one of his epistles, Galatians 1:13. He makes this statement to the church of Galatians, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. That's incredible. I tried to destroy this church of God. And keep in mind that that's exactly what he's making. Look at that verse 13. Listen to it again. For you have heard of my former conduct, how I persecuted the church, not just the church, but the church of God, God's church, God's dwelling, the people that made up the stones, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it. Now, I'll tell you what, you can destroy the temple. You can destroy the temple mount. You can destroy, I mean, heaven and earth can be destroyed, but I'll tell you what, you will never, never destroy the church of God. You will never destroy the church of Jesus Christ because it's his body. And I'll tell you what, you think you're going to hurt the body, 3 days later, it's going to rise again, better body, new body. You can't do that. And I think it's so interesting to look and see how his hostility towards the church was literally, as he recognized, I thought my hostility was towards this church that had never done anything to me, but yet the hostility was towards the Son. And I had to learn to kiss the Son lest he be angry. And I came to this point where he revealed himself to me, and I was able to do that. And so we see that we move from Paul's cruelty to his conversion. We move from his sin to his forgiveness. And this is what happens. So after he says here in verse 10, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue. This is all through Jerusalem. I caused them to blaspheme. And so I wanted to then, if they wouldn't reject this, I wanted them to blaspheme Jesus, say, he isn't God. He isn't my Savior. And I wanted to torture them in doing that. And it's absolutely amazing that when you take a look at what Rome did to the Christians, and you see this through Fox's Books of Martyrs, that what they would do is they would give them a chance to denounce Jesus Christ. And they would say, listen, he's only blessed me. How could I say anything against him? He's only done me good. And so then they would burn them, they would torture them, and they would give them another opportunity to denounce Jesus Christ. And they would say, listen, he's never done anything. And it's amazing why are the people so enraged against Christians who proclaim Jesus Christ? Why do they want them to deny him? And it's going to happen to the Antichrist. Why? Because you're worshiping the one true God. You can't do that. It has to be false gods. And so absolutely amazing. When it comes this, I persecute him, being exceedingly enraged in verse 11. I persecute him even to foreign cities. So once I did as much damage as I could do in Jerusalem, they scattered. Well, I went after them. You understand? I just didn't let them leave. It wasn't like, okay, if you leave, good. Now Jerusalem is cleansed. That's not what he does. I'm still going to come after you. You understand that kind of vehement hatred? When he says he was exceedingly enraged, he's exceedingly enraged. And if you are familiar, as we were going through the book of Acts, remember when Paul was there in the area of Turkey? They call it Asia. But when he was in one church and they chase him out of town, he would go to another church. What did the Jews in that town do? They would follow. They would literally go 100 miles to follow him to the next city so they could do what? So they could chase him out of that city too. It's not just enough to get him out of their city, but they constantly, this enraged. And the anger and the hatred of literally saying we need to break their bonds between the Lord and his anointed. We cannot have them rule over us. We have to cast them away from us. They can't even abide to say, yeah, he has blessed us. He's created us and he's made us, and they have to reject. So we see this. Now, of course, we recognize at the end of verse 11, I persecuted even the foreign cities. And now in verse 12, he makes this statement. He says, and while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So absolutely amazing that we see that what's going to happen is this, that within this area, what's going to happen is this. In verse 15 of Acts 26, so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. The Lord reveals himself to him. Absolutely amazing that what we see is this is Paul's conversion. Now, one of the things that we do recognize about his conversion, I want to take you to a couple of passages so you can kind of follow the flow of what Paul has talked about his conversion. The first verse to jot down is this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. And it simply makes this declaration, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, this is his mindset. I'm not worthy. This blessing that I have of being saved, I'm not worthy to even be saved, let alone be called into leadership. Now that I read that verse 9, I want to back it up to verse 8, and I want to read through verse 10 and read verse 9 as well. But it says this, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. This is incredible. God reveals himself to Paul. And then he says this, although he revealed himself to me also, for I am the least of the apostles whom not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I had this exceedingly vehement rage against them. But, he says, verse 10, by the grace of God. You understand? He recognizes, I've received the fullness of this grace, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Now, here's what Paul begins to recognize, is that I responded to in such a radical way to this grace that was bestowed upon me. Now, keep in mind that there are some ways in which we recognize that he who has been forgiven much loves much. Jesus has taught that. And what Paul has recognized is, I was the chiefest of sinners. All that's been forgiven. So now what? I'm loving abundantly. Whenever I did everything I could to destroy it, now I'm penduluming all the way back here because of the grace that I've received. He didn't destroy me. He should have destroyed me. He should have literally, as Psalm 2 says, what I should have experienced, Paul said, was this. He said this, he should have broke me with a rod of iron. He should have dashed me to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what he should have done to me. But yet, he said, grace. I'm going to reveal myself to you. And you're going to become a vessel of mine. And so what happens is this, within this portion of where here Saul is recognizing, he makes this statement. He says, yet I labored more abundantly than they all. Because of this love that I had for Christ, I went to city after city after city. I went as many places as I could to tell them of this good news of Jesus Christ. I did this labor more than all the other apostles. They didn't go to all these cities. He says, yet it wasn't me. You understand? It was the grace of God that was in me. I can't even take credit for the desire to do that. That was all God's grace. He put this desire upon my heart, and I followed the vision. He put it in my mind. He gave me the ability. I just followed him. It wasn't even me. So he recognizes that no matter what I do in response, it isn't me who's done it. It's God's grace that compels me. It's his gifting me in changing my mind and changing my heart and giving me the energies to do these things. And so keep in mind that as a Christian, you may think, I'm doing all these things as a Christian. Why aren't these other people doing that as a Christian as well? Keep in mind, God's given you a different set of grace. And the grace that he gives you, you have to be obedient to. When the Spirit gives you a gift, walk that gift. When he gives you a talent, spend that talent for the Lord. Do the things he's called you to do. To some, he'll give one talent. Some, he'll give five talents. Some, he'll give 10 talents. And you have to be faithful for what he gives you. When he gives you abundant grace, guess what that means? You're going to do more, but it's not you who's doing it. You can't take credit. Well, I did this and this and this. No, you didn't. It was his grace that did this and this and this through you. And so it's so amazing. And Paul just nails it spot on. But I love the fact that he was not worthy. He recognized I wasn't worthy of this forgiveness. And then there's a passage in Romans chapter 7. Let me read it to you. It's just a powerful word. But in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, he makes this statement. And it's necessary for you to understand why the persecution of the church of God is a sin. Keep in mind that nowhere does God ever say, do not persecute my church. So how do we know that the persecution of the church is a sin? Because nowhere does it ever states it. Other than what? When Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? Then all of a sudden it's stated. Because there's a passage in Romans 7:7 that makes this declaration. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, and I wouldn't have known covetousness or sin unless the law said you shall not covet. So I don't know what sin is. I don't know that it's sin unless what? Unless it's spoken of that it's sin. So Paul here thinking, I'm doing something good. I thought to myself that I must do many things contrary in opposition to this name Jesus of Nazareth. And now I'm realizing I must do everything to proclaim the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It's so amazing to see where he is and what he's doing. But it talks about it in verse 12. I was occupied on these journeys. I went to Damascus. So Damascus is the capital of Syria. If you're familiar with it, it's to the north and to the little bit west of Jerusalem. It's above the Sea of Galilee. And so he's there. And it says this, while thus occupied, journeyed on Damascus with authority commissioned from the chief priest. You know that they gave permission for Saul to do this, just like they gave permission for those zealots to say, yeah, when you want to, I'll bring Paul to you. You kill him on the way. No issues. So they give permission for these things. But at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those who journeyed with me. So he literally, you think the sun is bright at noon there in the desert? He said it was nothing compared to the glory of Jesus Christ. And I saw this light. Well, it said this, with that light, when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me saying the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goats? I want you to understand, Jesus makes this personal. He makes it personal. It's you and it's me. And you're not in a good place. He said, why are you persecuting me? And I love the fact that Jesus makes this so intimate and so personal with Saul. And I'll tell you what, when it comes to sin, David had made this statement, and it's in a crazy thing because not only did he have this adultery with Bathsheba. Not only did he murder Uriah the Hittite, not only were other Israelis, innocent ones, dead because he needed Uriah the Hittite killed, but what he said is this: against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Bathsheba was affected, Uriah was affected, the other families of the Hebrews that died were affected, and David said, yet against you and you only have I sinned. God makes it personal. See, when you think, well, I didn't sin against you, God, he said, oh, it's against me. Why? Because I'm the one that wrote this law. I'm the one that gave this law. I'm the one that made you. I'm the one that says this is how you need to operate. And when you fail to give yourself over to this, you're literally spitting in my face. You're like, I don't care what you say. You're not the boss of me. You don't have a good owner's manual. I know more than you do. It's amazing how we with finite minds think we know so much more than God. And this is where that danger is, that indeed I myself thought. Be careful when we do that. Be careful how we think, because so often we think amiss. We don't have the full picture as God, who is omniscient. So, but he says this. He makes it personal. He says, listen, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I want to share with you one passage in Matthew chapter 25. It's interesting, and I just want to share it because it's part of this. Remember when Jesus will eventually come to this point, and he's going to be telling them about the kingdom of God and the judgment that's there. He makes two statements in Matthew 25. The first is in verse 40, the second in verse 45. But he talks about, you know, here's the kingdom, it's prepared. And you're going to, you know, when someone's hungry, you give them food. When they're naked, you clothe them. And so you do all those things. But in verse 40, he says this: the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You understand? Whatever you do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And I think it's important that when you do something for someone, you do it with an attitude. Say, this is for your glory, Jesus. This is for your glory. And regardless, and we talked about this before, regardless of how great of an act or how humble of an act, when you do it for the glory of God, it's recognized. You know, remember Jesus there in John 13, what did he do? He washed his disciples' feet. That's all he did. He just washed their feet. And yet God says, glory! Glory, I'm going to put this in the gospel. All the world will know this is my son. And this menial task was done in a way that would glorify me. And it's a reward in heaven. You understand that no matter how menial of a task it is, it can be. But when you do it to the least of these, you do it to him. And then he says this in verse 45 about when I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. He says this for verse 45. Then he will answer and say, and surely I say, as much as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You understand? When you do a negative, you do it to the Lord. When you do a positive, you do it to the Lord. When you don't do a positive, guess what? You haven't done it to the Lord. And the bottom line is I hate to say it, he's worthy. He's worthy. Revelation 4:11, you are so worthy, worthy of everything. So we look to this, and I think it's important to recognize that he has the word that is persecuted. You don't want to do that. And so the word was given, so he recognizes that's wrong. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14, he says this: he delivered us from the power of darkness. Now, this is Paul saying he has delivered us. Now, what does the us mean? You and me. You understand? This is talking about forgiveness now. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. And he makes this statement, the power of darkness, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So Paul here, in writing to the church of Colossians, says, I have forgiveness. You understand, there's nowhere in the book of Acts where Paul repents of his sin. Jesus, I repent of going after your church. Would you forgive me? And Jesus says, yes, I forgive you. That's not written in the book of Acts. Nowhere are those words declared. But this is why it's important to go through scripture to understand, did Paul ever bring confession and did he ever receive forgiveness? Well, we understand that he brought confession because, well, he said it there when we read that in Galatians 1:30. You know what I was. You know I persecuted to the death. I tried to destroy the church of God. That's confession. What's so amazing is this, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he's delivered us, plural, you, me, so Paul is saying, me also with you, from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. See, Paul is saying, I've been forgiven. You have been forgiven. What does it mean in your life that you have been forgiven? I think it's so important to recognize what Paul is doing as he's writing to the church. As he wrote to Timothy, he made this statement. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he declared this. He said, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. He recognized, I'm a sinner who's been saved. I'm part of this forgiveness. I'm now ushered into this new kingdom. Absolutely amazing to see that he recognizes in this conversion, I have been forgiven. And so when this point comes, when he says, listen, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus. I'm this Jesus of Nazareth that you're in opposition of, how you had to do many things contrary to my name. I am this Jesus. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And so he comes and he says, now, verse 16, notice his commission. He says, Acts 26, 16, but rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister. I love this. You used to be a persecutor, now you're going to be a preacher. You are going to be a servant. And I love the fact he says, stand on your feet, get up, get ready to move. In other words, prepare yourself, get on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness. I'm about to radically change your life. And I'll tell you what, this is what conversion is all about. And within this conversion, Paul, God is going to say, I'm going to give you a commission. There's a reason why you are saved. There's a reason why you're going to do what you do. I quoted it earlier, but I want to actually read it to you verbatim. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, you know that passage, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is huge. But then people read that and they always never get to verse 10. But see, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You understand? God already had a path. What? I did more than them all, but not I yet, but the grace of God. See, God had prepared this path, had saved me, gave me the grace, gave me the power, gave me the giftings, allowed me to walk in this path. But keep in mind that with this conversion, then comes a commission, and every one of us have something that God wants us to do. And it's amazing that when I was first came to the Lord, the one thing that he wanted me to do was this. One, to be obedient to reading and praying. That was the first thing he asked me to do, be obedient to reading and praying. My dad gave me my first King James Bible when I was maybe 6 years old or 4 years old. I was young. And it was my first Bible ever. And I had it with me. I took it into the Marine Corps. I had it with me. I took it to every country that I went to. I had it with me all the time, and I barely read it. Every so often, I would open it, and I'd maybe three times, you know, and I'd look at the words it read and say, oh, that's pretty cool. But I never read it. 20 years later, he gave me, 24 years later, he gave me another Bible. He actually gave me my first New King James Bible, first Bible I ever read. First Bible I ever read from Genesis to Revelation, first one. I had that one for, you know, 27 years, never read it. Letters in red every so often, but I never read it. But this other one I read, and I read, and now I couldn't tell you how many times I've read through the Bible. It's just unbelievable to know the life that it gives. But I want you to understand that what we see is this, that there is, the first thing he called me to do was to pray and to read. And I began to pray, I began to read. Now, I was a lousy prayer. I didn't know how to pray. I just basically thought God was my genie. God, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. And amazingly, God would just start doing those things. I'm like, man, you are good. You're just doing all these things I'm asking you to do. And God said, as long as you know I'm good. And then it turned to the point where I asked God to do something and he didn't do it. And then he asked me this question through his spirit, am I still good? And I had to ponder. I thought, you know what? Yeah, you are. I know you're good because you proved that you're good. And just because you didn't do this one thing doesn't mean you're not good. I know you're good. And then it got to the point later on, I prayed for something to happen and it got even worse. And then God asked me this question, am I still good? Yeah, of course you are. You are that good. That's who you are. Whether you answered in the positive or negative, I know you're good. There's a reason you have to do it. And the next thing that he asked me to do was to become a better husband and to become a better father. That was it. I not to be a preacher, just to become a better husband and a better father. To recognize that the enemy was the accuser of the brethren. He accused my wife before God day and night, day and night, day and night. And he didn't need any help bringing any accusations to him. God, would you have my wife do this? She's not doing that. She's not doing this. And then I realized of all the things that she did do. And it was amazing. This isn't to my credit. This is the Spirit of the Lord. But the other morning I was up and I pray for the body. I pray for everything else. And I just started praying for my wife. And I just, it came over me where I was just so grateful for her, so thankful for her. And I began to pray and just thank God for all the things that she did. And what happened was this, he changed my prayer into a laundry list of simply A, B, C, D, E, the things she did, to the depth of what everything A meant in my life, to the depth of what everything B meant in my life, to the depth of what everything in C meant. And I began to weep. I began to weep. And I was so grateful for the Lord, for this woman that he's brought into my life. And it's like, wow, you know? And then when you look to God and you thank him for it, we could either say, just thank you, here's an item. But the depth of what that means should be huge. And it should be infinite. And so I love the fact that he gives him this commission, and every one of us have this commission, but his commission, verse 16, is rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness of both the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. So there's going to be more things that you will understand. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I send you. So understand, I'm going to deliver you from them. And he tells the king that, you know, you want to send me to Jerusalem. God said he's going to deliver me from them. But guess what? He's also going to deliver me from you as well. And I love the fact that he says, now, verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. I'm here to make people see the glory of God and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance to those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. And he gives to this king, he gives to this governor, he gives to all the commanders that are there this incredible gospel that no matter if you think you're a sinner, I'm the chiefest. Do you understand? I persecuted God. Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Not the church, me. It was me and God. I was persecuting him and he forgave me. I wanted to cast away his bonds and cast him away from me. And yet he grabbed onto me and he loved me. And he says, and you too can have this. He says, I want you to open your eyes from darkness, from being blinded to see the truth, and from the power of Satan, sinning now to the power of God, that you too can receive forgiveness. And he's saying, I want to give them forgiveness. And he's looking rather, and Jesus says he wants to give forgiveness. Do you understand? When he's looking right at you, you want to give me forgiveness? Yes, you. It's so incredible to see what he's doing as he's saying to give, you can receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among these who are sanctified by faith in me. You too can have this. And then of course that area where now we see that Paul comes to this point of the compliance. In verse 19, it says, and I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And now we're going to see next week what this compliance is. And now he talks about his obedience to this vision. And even more so, where we're going to see that they have to interrupt him because he's beginning to change hearts. And the enemy has to say, we got to stop this right now before a king gets saved. Can't have any of that. And so there, we got to snatch that seed or make it planted by a shallow rock so it doesn't stem up. We got to choke it out with the world. It cannot bear fruit. That's the enemy's job. But God's job is to what? Prepare the heart through the Spirit and through prayer and allow the Word of God to be planted. And I'm so grateful that to see what Paul is doing just in the speaking forth once again, this amazing, amazing declaration for this part two of just the defense of Paul. So Father, we're so grateful for this word in your heart, just what it is that you've declared through Paul. And we understand that when Paul said he was the chiefest of sinners because he persecuted the church, persecuted you, seeking to wipe out and to destroy the church with this vehement anger that he had. Father, forgive us when people persecute you and we think it's us. When they seek to do harm to you and we think they're harming us. You look to them and you want them to come to know you, that you can take them out of the darkness and into the light. You can take them away from the power of Satan and they could come to the power of God, that they too can receive forgiveness. They too can receive this incredible forgiveness and come to inheritance of those who are of the faith, who walk according to this beautiful faith and are sanctified by faith, sanctified by your Spirit, sanctified by your Word. Do this work in us. Help us to proclaim the gospel. Help us not to condemn, but to be proclaimers of the good news to those who are in opposition, like you were to Saul. But we ask this in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen.